Well, good morning, 3CI, and happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. And it's the first time I get to chat to you since our final offering on Sunday the 30th of May. And it's probably taken me this much time just to get ready to say thank you to you. And on this day, to all the dads, we celebrate you, but I think this day needs a special mention to our Father who art in heaven. And the phrase that just keeps going over my mind and my heart over and over again is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we stand in this building and as we've witnessed the last few weeks and the last few years, we've seen the unbelievable hand of God in the midst of COVID, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of chaos. We've seen the Father and the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit move through you, the amazing people of 3CI. We are humbled, we are honored, we are incredibly excited by what God has done. We know it hasn't been easy, but from the elders to all of you on this Father's Day, I pray this prayer, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come over every household in 3CI. Your will be done, Lord God, over every single household in 3CI. And I pray on this Father's Day, Father, that you in heaven would be the most glorified person in our ranks as a church. Guys, I tell you, there are two scriptures that I've prayed through so many times, but I saw on the 30th of September, on the 30th of May, I saw them came to pass. The one comes from 2 Chronicles 31 when they took up an offering, and it says they piled the offering in heaps. And I've never ever seen heaps and heaps of money piled in heaps. And inside of those heaps were Bitcoin. I mean, we just got this letter with a 64-digit code, and it just says, with love, and it's a Bitcoin. And so we're in the Bitcoin market, and this church has been built primarily by Bitcoin. And there were more gold coins, and there were five rand coins. Somebody had collected five rand coins for years and put them into the offering. And as we spilt all this money onto the stage, this little 10-cent piece rolled away, and one of the wives actually trapped it and said, don't let's forget what this 10-cent piece worth. And so Bitcoin and gold coins and 5 rand coins and 10-cent pieces, and it created this incredible heap. And then in 1 Chronicles 29, one of the scriptures that we used over and over again, it says, and the people fell prostrate before the Lord and worshipped him. And when we brought the final offering onto the stage, and friends, I don't know if you know this, but we needed 5 million rand on our last weekend to complete our building project. Yes, let me say it again, to complete our building project. We needed 5 million, and we called a date, we trusted God, and you, the sons and daughters of God, through your obedience, through your sacrifice, through your unwavering love and support of this project, through the trials and tribulations that we've all been through, 5.1 million rand, 5.1 million rand came in on that last weekend. And as the money was emptied onto the stage, I just saw members of our staff just falling down and starting to worship. And I've never ever known what that scripture meant, just to worship, not worshiping the money. I think just worshiping the holiness of the journey we've been on, worshiping the incredible privilege that we have of serving God with you under God's care and God's hand. And it was one of the most amazing moments. And I said to Clint today, how long did it take? 30 minutes? And he said, no, probably close to 45 minutes of people just worshiping. It was so holy standing on this stage. Letters, inheritances, piggy banks, foreign currency, Bitcoin, it just all just piled in, 5.1 million rand. Friends, the building is paid for. It's completed. The task is complete. At the end of Jesus' life, he said, it is finished. In the book of Colossians, it says, make sure that you bring to completion the project that God has given to you. We use 2 Corinthians 8, the work that you started, bring it to completion. And so on this Father's Day, I want to say thank you to you, 3CI. I want to say from the very, very depths of my heart, it has been a privilege journeying with you. It has been an incredible honor. And yes, we have this amazing victory, but I think the victory is this, that in the hardest times that our nation has faced in years, you chose to sow into a project that will largely benefit other people. This church will be here for years, decades long. And actually, we don't even know, some of the people that are not yet born will use this home to find Christ, to get equipped and to be sent to the nations. And I want to thank you from the bottom of your heart for your generosity, for your kindness, for your obedience to God, for sacrificing so incredibly generously into this project. Every single coin, gold, Bitcoin, or 10-cent piece running off on the stage, trapped by the hand of a woman who said, let's not forget the one who gave this. There's a lady in this church who inherited just 10,000 rand from her dad. She put that money in on the final offering. There's a couple in this church, founders of this church, that had a 15-year unpaid loan. It came in on the final week. They put their money into this church. There's a man who passed away 18 months ago. He sold a boat. His family sold a boat, put it into the church. This pulpit was imported from Australia by one of our friends in Durban as a gift to this church. The time of the professionals, the engineers and the designers and the guys who sent drones up and the people that surveyed the land and the town planners, there's just time and there's effort and there's money and there's prayers. 110 prayer meetings happened on Friday mornings for this project. Thank you, Ron and Sue Phillips. But I want to end this project now and say, God bless you, 3CI. And I want to pray this prayer on Father's Day. Our Father, who art in heaven, say that with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every member of 3CR Church. I thank you for our partners. I thank you for the participators. I thank you for the price that they've paid. And I pray, mighty God, that on this Father's Day you would be honored. But they too, your sons and daughters, would be loved and cared for, that you would start to perform miracles. The Bible says, when we sow, we will reap. You cannot be mocked. I pray, mighty God, that this church would reap abundance, opportunity, fruitfulness, inheritance, promotion, joy, peace, favor, life, salvation. I pray your blessing over this house, Lord. And I thank you for every member that's made this dream come true and brought it to completion. It is finished. God bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, 3CI. It's fabulous to be with you. As you know, we're going through the first 133 chapters of the New Testament, and the portion that fell to me to preach is the first seven chapters of Mark. If you can't find a sermon in the first seven chapters of the Gospels, I think perhaps you're in trouble. So we're going to preach our way through this, and I'm excited about what I feel the Scripture is saying to us today as a flock. So let's start in Mark 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1, just the first few verses. Mark 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" That's how this gospel starts. And Jesus goes on and he meets John the Baptist, and then Jesus is baptized. And then he's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he's tempted and overcomes. And then he begins his ministry, preaching in verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And then he calls his disciples, Verse 17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then he teaches as one, the Bible says, who had true authority, and he amazed the crowds. You know, the amazing thing was the Pharisees and Sadducees, they wore uniforms. Jesus wore a normal, he looked like a normal Joe Public, and yet he was the one who carried true authority. The uniform-bearing religious leaders, everyone knew them to be the posturing, insincere religious freaks that they were. And then he heals Simon's mother-in-law and crowds of sick and those who were oppressed of the demons. And then he cleanses a leper. And then as he's preaching, friends lower, there's such a packed house, they can't get close to him, so they make a hole in the ceiling, and the friends of a guy who has been paralyzed since birth gets let down from the roof onto the floor in front of him. And Jesus looks at him, and because he's God, in front of the whole crowd, he says, "Your sins forgiven you." And this freaks the religious leaders out because they realize no one can forgive sin but God. Well, he could forgive sin because he was God standing there before him. And then just to add insult to the injury, he said, "Just so that you know that I really am God, rise up, take your bed, walk, go home." And the guy got up and he walked home. And then he calls Levi and he says, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And then he teaches about feasting and fasting and about true Sabbath rest. And he heals a man with a demon, with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, just really to completely freak out the religious that he did some work of amazing help on the Sabbath. And then he begins by teaching parables, which are stories which have a deeper meaning. Starting with the story of a farmer who sows seeds, an agricultural example that the entire crowd would immediately have identified with because they were an agricultural economy. And all the different types of soils that all the seeds could fall in and the product of those soils. And then he goes on and there's this little verse in verse 21 of chapter 4, which is where I want us to settle tonight, because Mark is in such a hurry to get this message out to us. He runs through Jesus' life. His favorite word is immediately, immediately, immediately. He was like constantly on the road. He just wanted to get this message out. But I want us to stop in verse 21 of chapter 4, where it says, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed and not on a stand? Do you take a lamp, a candle, and stick it under a bucket? Or do you put a candle on a lampstand?" I guess in these days of frequent darkness, dark spells, care of load shedding, we understand the meaning that in the dark you don't take a candle and put it under a bucket. You put it up on a mantelpiece, on a lampstand, that it may give light to the house. In Matthew's account of the same parable, in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, Jesus saying, "You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That same passage from the Message says, Jesus says, "Let me tell you why you are here. Let me tell you why you are here." Was there ever a question that needed answering? Let me tell you, Jesus, let me God tell you, let God tell you why you are here. Wherever here may be for you, let me tell you why you are here. You are here because you are salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the earth. Isn't that just unbelievably beautiful? You are salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness. Let me tell you why you are here. You are salt seasoning, and if you lose your saltiness, you've lost your usefulness. And you're going to end up on the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You are here to be light.
You are here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. Salt, bringing out the God flavors in the earth. Light, bringing out the God colors in the earth.
God's not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this. As public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a lampstand. Now that I've put you there on top of a hill, on a light stand, shine. I love that. God flavors and God colors. You see, I think human beings have made an error. And we started this error back at the Tower of Babel. And the error goes something like this. As human beings, we are constantly evolving and becoming better and better all by ourselves. We are achieving ever-increasing levels of utopic existence here on Earth all by ourselves. This view, this overly optimistic view of the inevitable human progress, because we're so clever, Tower of Babel, I will build a tower, reach heaven, we will make our own names great. Does it remind you of Genesis? This inevitable evolution of humans to become better and better was this overly optimistic view of human nature, which was present in the early 1700s and before. H.G. Wells, a very well-known author, many people will have read his works. He lived from 1866 to 1946, and he said this, speaking of this, carrying this, really, this hubris of an over-optimistic view of human life. He said, "Can we doubt that our race will presently realize our boldest imagination? Unity, peace in the world, more splendid and lovely than any garden or palace ever known, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement." Amazing, hey? 20 years later, the very same author writes, "Homo sapiens, as he's pleased to call himself, is played out. His depravity has come near to breaking my spirit." The optimism evaporated like a mist. Coral Island is a well-known children's story which was written in 1857. It's the story of kids getting shipwrecked on a Polynesian island in the Pacific Ocean, and they land up on this island all by themselves, and the story unravels as it explains how these kids build a utopian existence on this tropical island. Very optimistic about the nature of human beings and their ability to constantly evolve and make things better. Exactly 100 years later, exactly the same plot, different author, and we get Lord of the Flies. Same story, boy shipwrecked on an island. And what becomes very obvious is the depravity of human nature as that island unravels into absolute chaos. You see, as we moved from this age of enlightenment, which was this age of human reasoning, where we thought, you know, we can do this thing, we can build our Tower of Babel, we'll go all the way to heaven and we'll make our names great, it became apparent that that's actually not possible. As human beings, we're unable to do that. And the 20th and 21st century have been characterized by an ever-deepening sense of cynicism and pessimism and distrust. It's seen in our art, it's seen in our music, it's seen in our politicians, it's seen in our medical fraternity. Who trusts the doctor nowadays? Who trusts a scientist nowadays? I felt that as a scientist. The distrust of scientists in this season is amazing. Who trusts a business leader that's very wealthy nowadays? Who trusts a church leader? If you ask the world, you know, church leaders are either committing some awful sin in the dark or stealing the money. No one trusts anyone. Everyone's pessimistic and cynical about the world we live in. This great utopian dream that we could build this incredible planet that was utopic and perfect to our existence, that our own reasoning and human philosophy was going to make this, our education and our scientific command was going to lead to this amazing society that we could build. It's gone exactly the opposite.
The whole thing's unraveled. Human nature has spiraled down into the pit. You see, several hundred years ago, the vision of the world, this is before the Enlightenment, when God was still feared largely, the vision of the world was governed by a scripture and a God who was just and loving and sovereign and could bring rebirth to the human heart, and there was faith in that God. And then with the Age of Enlightenment and with human reasoning taking control of our existence, this view of man as a sinner and in desperate need of a saving God was thrown out. The fact that man could be seen as depraved and sinful was seen as deeply unhelpful. We'll do this ourselves, they thought. See, biblical Christianity is not a shallow, optimistic view of the world, but neither is it a dark and pessimistic, cynical view of the world. Biblical Christianity describes God coming down to earth as a human being, the real, the ideal, living in the real, the ideal coming down, wearing flesh and living amongst us. Biblical Christianity doesn't subscribe to this human beings all by themselves. I think we've shown human beings all by themselves, and that's why salt and light is necessary. That's why he said, let me show you why you are here now. Let me explain to you what your reason for living is, where you are right now. You are called to bring God flavor out of this rotting place. You are called to shine a light and bring light into this dark and chaotic world that we live in. You are called to be salt and bring out flavor. You are called to be light and show the color of what God made. Let me tell you why I put you here. This is your reason for living, to be salt and to be light, to bring flavor and to bring color to this world that's on its own become deeply cynical and pessimistic. In John 8, verse 12, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness. You see, at one time we all were darkness. Not in darkness, we were darkness. And he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good and right and true. Let me tell you why you are here. Salt is good and right and true. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 5, for you are children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night or of the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen, royal, holy, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me tell you why you are here. Salt and light, to proclaim and put on display the excellencies of God in the world in which you live. God has always wanted to be on display. He's always wanted to be known. He's always wanted to be seen. The psalmist said in 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Don't you love the way the Bible, the writers of the scripture constantly, they appeal to the senses. Taste salt and see light that the Lord, he is good. God wants to be tasted. God wants to be seen. God wants to be on display. God wants an embodiment on earth. How has God tasted, how do we taste and see God? Let's just pick up a few examples. Let's start right at the very beginning in creation. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "But the basic reality of God is plain enough in the Message. Open your eyes and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at all that God has created, people have always been able to see what as such their eyes cannot see, eternal power and the mystery of his divine being. So no one has any good excuse." God on display in all that he has created. Why do you think evolution is such an evil? The theory of evolution is such an evil because it takes away God as creator. And one of the first ways God is known is in the brilliance and the beauty and the majesty of all that he's created, whether it's a nanoparticle or an outer galaxies of space. God is on display. It's visible. You can see it. It appeals to, there's a God who made this. In creation, he's on display. What about in the church? Ephesians 1, "Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from the dead and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name, no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever." Verse 22 of chapter 1, "He is in charge of it all. He has final word on everything. And at the center of all of this, governments to galaxies, at the center of all of this, Christ rules the church." The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts and by which he fills everything, everywhere with his presence. The church on earth, Christ's body, through which he speaks and acts and fills everything, everywhere with his presence. He's the architect. He's the builder. He's the cornerstone. And he puts us as bricks into the temple in which he dwells. The church, the body of Christ, the spirit-filled body, hands and feet and mouthpiece for God on earth. God on display in the church on earth, the body of Christ on earth. There's another very earthy example. What about marriage? God on display in marriage. Ephesians 5. "Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives. Exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk." When husbands go all out in their love for their wives and dress them in dazzling white silk, and in everything they do and say evoke her beauty, then he says it's as Christ loved the church, so husbands love your wives. Marriage puts God on display. Marriage is this earthly drama of this heavenly love affair. As Christ loves the church, so husbands love your wives. How more earthly or in your face can you get than that? God on display in marriage. God made marriage. God invented marriage. He put it in the Garden of Eden for the very purpose of displaying his love for the church. Husbands, love your wives. When men and women understand the range of emotion that the love that they have for their wives, the poetry, the music, the crazy things they do, the feelings which they would never otherwise experience, you understand how amazing God's love for you is. And when husbands love their wives that way, God is on display. The gospel is on display. There's this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul writes, this is another way that God is on display in you and me, salt and light. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2 to 3. "You yourselves," he writes to the Corinthian church, "are letters of recommendation." He's speaking to the church. He says, "You are letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Known and read by a letter. Known and read by all. "And you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." You know, in the old days, we used to write letters. And we'd write a letter and it would contain something of my heart. It would be written on that paper. We'd fold it up and put it on an envelope, walk to the post office. We'd write the address on the outside of the envelope, put a stamp on it and put it in the post box and it would be delivered. And that's exactly the imagery that he wants. You are a letter. God writes something on your heart. He wraps you up. He puts you in an envelope. He puts a stamp on you. He sends you. He's got something to say to the world. He's writing you. He's sending you. He intends for you and I to be read. Salt and light. Your life on display. A book, a letter to be read. Paul is appealing to this beautiful Old Testament picture of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. And God says the same to you and me. Come up to me on the mountain. Up on the mountain, that's where God's going to write his letter. That's where God's going to take his finger and write on these tablets of stone up on the mountain. Moses, come up on the mountain. He says to you, come up on the mountain. I want to write something on the tablet of your heart. And wait that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I've written for their instruction. And Moses went up into the mountain of God. There's a calling on your life and on mine to climb this mountain of God and let him write something on you. Chapter 31, verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he'd finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And Paul says, you're a letter, not written on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of your heart, written with the finger of God. Do you see the beautiful imagery? God takes his finger. And you can just imagine what it must have looked like for God to write on stone with his finger. And he takes his finger and on top of this mountain, he writes on you. He has a message, something to say, something the world needs to know, and he wants to send you to say it. Get out from under your bucket. You were made for a lampstand. You were made for the mantelpiece. You were not made to live under a bed. Then Moses turned and he went down from the mountain. You're not going to be any good living on top of the mountain. You have to get the finger of God to write on the tablets of your heart. And then you must go down from the mountain. I remember a friend of mine once saying to me, Andy, you need to come down from the grandstands of contemplation to the fields of endeavor. Look here, you sit in a grandstand watching an amazing sports game and you can scream and shout and be an armchair referee. Come down off those grandstands of contemplation. You got to get down onto the fields. You got to make it happen. Come down off the mountain once he's written on your heart. But the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. God wants to write on your backside as well as your front side. He wants to write all over your life. Every part of your life he wants to write. There's no private part that God wants to be left off that he can't take his finger and write on. Whether it's your mind, your body, your sexuality, your money, your friendship, your marriage, your parenting, the way you do work, he wants to write on every part of your life so that all of it can be salty and light-bearing. The tablets were the work of God. Don't you love that? Verse 16, Exodus 32. The tablets were the work of God. I want to be the work of God. I want God's writing all of so that my life is the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. He said, you yourselves are our letter. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling, Paul says, and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Listen to this. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Let me tell you why you are here, Jesus said. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Don't live under a bucket. You were made for mantelpiece living, candlestick living, crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. John 17, 15, Jesus said, I'm not asking you in the great high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. He says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. I'm asking you that you keep them from the evil one. God is sending us as a letter into the twisted and crooked generation of this world. Not to live between two candlesticks in a monastery. but amongst the crooked and twisted, that we may be salt and light. The letter to be read. Luke 10:3. Give your way, go your way, Jesus said to his disciples. I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves. That's how it's supposed to feel. Lambs amongst wolves. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's look at some examples, some fabulous examples of guys who were salt and light, who were letters to be read. There are many. I've just chosen two, one from the Bible and one from history. Daniel's the guy from the Bible I've chosen. Daniel, it says in 1 Daniel, in the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign, in Judah, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon declared war on Jerusalem. I need you to know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a nice guy. He's a pretty evil king. He declared war on Jerusalem, conquered them, and once he conquered them, he told the head of his palace HR, the head of his palace staff, he said, get some Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Find the bright guys, the good-looking ones, the strong ones, the guys who are clever and bright. Indoctrinate them, he said, in Babylonian language, the law of magic and fortune-telling. The king ordered then that they should be served the same menu as the royal table. And you know the story. Daniel and his friends refused to eat the fine food of the king's table. They wanted vegetables and water. And the chef was very scared. He said, you're going to be anemic and scrawny and skinny, and the king's going to want my head for that. And he said, just give it 10 days. Let's just try. And he gave them 10 days of water and vegetables. And at the end of the 10 days, these guys looked better than all the rest. And so he kept feeding them vegetables and water. And then it goes on and it says, God gave these four young men knowledge and skill in both books and life. Knowledge and skill in both books and life. In addition, Daniel was gifted in that he could understand and interpret dreams. When the king interviewed them, 3 years they were in training, typical bachelor's degree. 3 years he interviewed them, oral exams at the end. He found them far superior to all the other young men. None were a match for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. And so they took their place at the king's service, and whenever the king consulted them on anything, on books or on life, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. And Daniel continued in the king's service until the first year in the reign of King Cyrus. It's amazing how this crooked and wicked, perverse generation that Daniel was in, that the king tried. He tried to change their thinking. He educated them in the ways of the Chaldeans. He tried to change their loyalties. He changed all of their names. He tried to change their lifestyle. He tried to change their diet. Thinking, loyalty, and lifestyle, all under attack. And yet, despite the onslaught of this world on Daniel and his friends, they found a way to honor God and to be used of God in this wicked kingdom. You know, there's a little greeting at the end of Philippians 4:22 where Paul says, the saints of Caesar's household greet you. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian serving in Caesar's household? The guy who put Christians on stakes and burnt them down roads as lamps. Saints serving God in Caesar's household. Let me tell you why you are here. Salt and light. It says things about Daniel that I just love. These men knew books. They were educated. They knew books. I don't know what books are to you. If you're an electrician, books are one thing to you, but you need books to be an electrician. If you're a plumber, if you're a mom, if you're a wife, if you're a preacher, if you're a doctor, it doesn't matter. You need books. You can't afford to do nothing. You need books. Even this book. Christians, whenever they've gone into uncharted territories, one of the first things they've done is started to educate. They bring literacy. They teach people to read and write. Books. Then it says they understood life. It wasn't just books. They had wisdom to live life. And it says they were gifted. supernaturally gifted. Each one of us carries a God-given, grace-given gift. And we are called to employ that gift for the glory of God and the good of the people we live with. What is the gift that God has given you that you can employ to glorify God and to serve others with? Let me tell you why you are here. Salt and light. Books, you need them. Wisdom to live life, you better get it. Employing your gift, the God-given manifestation of grace in your life, to His glory and to the service and good of others. My world, I'm a veterinarian. I'm an academic. I'm a professor. I teach medicine. I run a clinic. And I run a research program. I need books. I need wisdom for life. And I employ the gift that I've got to the best of my ability to glorify God and serve the community I live in. I want to salt, and that's how God's called me. How's God called you? How do you salt and light in your world? A saint serving in Caesar's household under the Babylonian king in a crooked and perverse generation that's dark, pessimistic, and cynical. Salt and light, not under a bucket on a lampstand, not crawling under a bed on a mantelpiece. Modern day example, or sort of modern day, William Wilberforce. Here's a guy. He was an evangelical member of the British Parliament. He fought for the abolition of the African slave trade all his life until it was illegal across the entire British Empire. The battle took him 46 years, from 1787 to 1833. He never lost a single parliamentary election from the age of 21 to the age of 74, but the Abolition Act was defeated 11 times. Until its final passage in 1807, and then finally the abolition of slavery was achieved in 1833, and 3 days later he died. It was his life's mission. He was a politician, but he was a Christian. He wasn't a politician first, he was a Christian. The roots of his endurance was the affection that he had for Christ and what he described as the peculiar Christian doctrines. They made him salty. They made him light. That's what made William Wilberforce the life-changing force that he was in his community. He called these peculiar doctrines of Christianity, saved by grace, a virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, Christ's sacrifice, forgiving me my sin, blood washed, the peculiar doctrines of Christianity, the affections that we have for those things, salt us and light us in the world in which we live. A challenge to you, 3CI. Get out from under your bucket. Crawl out from under your bed. Jesus climbed under your bucket to get you out. Jesus descended into hell to rescue you from under your bed. God intended you to live on a mantelpiece, a trophy of His grace, on a lampstand, bringing light to a crooked and perverse world. Don't let anything compromise your saltiness, your bright, shining light. Bring God flavor and God color to your world. God bless you, friends.